chapter 5, if you turn your attention there. And we already read verses 14 and 15. And I want to give the evening message this title. As you look at the content of those verses, this title I think is appropriate. It deals with ministry to real people. Ministry to real people. Five categories represented in two verses. And some of these categories might not necessarily be flattering to the specific people that the Apostle Paul has in mind. And yet he knows that they go in that category. As a spiritual overseer, the Apostle knows his people, and he knows the things that they struggle with. And after prayerful and honest evaluation, he sees within this faith family these five categories of people. And so he says to the church at large, he says, "Church, what I would like you to do is minister to these different categories of people in then these specific ways." And so it's just very practical, and it speaks to the focus of a church family in relationship to how we respond one to another. Now, you may recall, last time we were in 1 Thessalonians, the verses previous there, 12 and 13, give us a similar relational paradigm where you're dealing there, though, with how the pastor is to treat the people and how the people are to treat the pastor. But what we have now in verses 14 and 15 is still a corporate emphasis, but it's how people are to treat people. And of course, the pastor has obligation in some of this as well. But Paul is now moving his focus from pastor and people living at peace to people and people living at peace. Because remember the last little section there in verse number 13, we've already looked at it in a previous message. But that last little phrase, "and be at peace among yourselves." And we highlighted the pastor and the people living at peace. But now he transitions to people, ministering to people. And if we will minister one to another in the ways that the Holy Spirit suggests, as the Apostle Paul is moved to pen inspired words, then we will enjoy peace within a church family. And by the way, as I said previously in the sermon over verses 12 and 13, I say again, and that is that this is not a message that I think needs to correct a problem, but instead just continue a pattern. I would say that many within our church family are already very good at serving one another in these ways. And so I don't have some passive-aggressive agenda here, some problem in the church that I'm trying to fix without naming any names or without going to somebody directly. No, this is just a verse-by-verse study, and so we want to continue a pattern of what is already taught here and be reminded afresh of the importance of what is taught here, not necessarily to fix a specific problem. But this is preventative, and hopefully if we apply these things, we'll continue down a good pattern and prevent future problems. All right, so ministry to real people is what is described in verses 14 and 15. And are you noticing the corporate nature? Remember, the pastor and the people dealing with the church corporate, and then people and people, the one and others, dealing with the corporate in verses 14 and 15. And then, you know, we get into 16 and following, and so many of us know verses like 16, 17, 18. You know, "rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, and quench not the spirit," 19, "and despise not prophesying," in verse 20. So these are verses in 16 and following that we so often apply in isolation, right? Like to an individual. We say to this brother or that sister, "Hey, the Bible says rejoice evermore. Well, so what's your problem? Why aren't you rejoicing?" And we apply it to her or to him in specific. But I'm just saying the larger context is a corporate context. What I would suggest, while it's okay to make individual applications because the individuals make up the corporate body, but what I'm saying, though, in specific is that what Paul is trying to get us to understand as the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to these truths is that 16 and following are really in specific for the brethren that's mentioned in verse number 12, the faith family. I would say specifically that 16 and following are rules for worship. What is being described in verse 16 is in the corporate context. So how, when we gather together, we should be people rejoicing evermore and gathering together, praying without ceasing. And as we gather together, a spirit not of curmudgeon, not of woe is me. No, it's a spirit of in everything give thanks, because here we are gathered together. So look forward to next time we get to dive into 16 and following, because we will see some rules for corporate worship, and I am eager to get to those. So that was a teaser, and I hope it makes you salivate a little bit and whets your spiritual appetite for the future. But nonetheless, what is before us is ministry to real people. And further introduction to give you some context, I want to remind you that the Thessalonian believers are a model church. Before we go through these five categories of people, remember how many times Paul compliments them and commends them for their faith and for their impact on those around them, that they are, in chapter 1, verse number 7, examples unto all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. These are good people. There's very little negative said in 1 Thessalonians as far as corrective. You know, in contrast to 1 Corinthians, which is a correction letter. Lots of spiritual spanking going on in 1 Corinthians. But a lot of compliments going on in 1 Thessalonians. And yet, even in a model church, it's still finite people. It's still people. It's still a group of sinners saved by the grace of God. It's still people called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what the church is. And so five categories, and I give them to you now, and then we'll walk through them. The text gives them to us. I have no creative points, but just to use the five points that I think that are plain in the text. The first of five categories deals with unruly people, then the feeble-minded, then the weak, then a reference to all men, and then those that are vengeful would be the fifth. Vengeful. And so I'm saying that within even a model church, even a church that has been a great example to so many people around them, even that church has people that are unruly, that are feeble-minded, that are weak, that need to be reminded how they should treat all men, and even includes a couple that have vengeance in their heart towards one another. And so Paul says, within that congregation of people, make sure that you deal with these people in specific ways. So what does he say? First of all, to the unruly. To the unruly. He says to warn them that are unruly. So our specific obligation to people within our congregation that are unruly, we are to warn them. The idea of unruly is simply somebody getting out of line. And they're deliberately out of line. They know the rule, if you will. They know the direction. They know better. And so when we see somebody in our church family, somebody that we love, somebody that has a testimony of receiving God's amazing grace, and we see them stepping out of the pursuit of holiness, if you will, getting out of line as far as spiritual sanctification goes. They're involved in some things that would be obviously displeasing to the Lord. And obviously, by the way, I don't mean to use the idea of displeasing to the Lord in a quick kind of cliche way. I mean, though, instead to use it in a 1 Thessalonians 4:1 way, where the Bible specifically instructs us as to how to walk and to please God so that we may abound more and more. So the idea of unruly is people that are getting out of line. They're not walking in a way that pleases God. So what do we do with them? We warn them. We warn them. Hey, I love you. I'm concerned about your spiritual welfare. And by the way, when spiritual welfare is depleting or going towards the negative, I'm saying that that often doesn't just stay spiritual, but it often impacts the physical. It starts in our heart, and then it is seen in so many other areas of our lives. So we warn them, we plead with them to get back in line, to get back in walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. And we encourage them to stop quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit of God. To warn the unruly. And some people, even if you are perfectly Christ-like in the way that you warn people, perfect, God-honoring disposition, they'll still pursue their unruly life. But you did what God called you to do. And we have got to be bold in that, loving in that, yes, but it takes some boldness. And we've got to be faithful in that. Sometimes Christian people just say, well, I'm just glad it's not me out of line. And we watch the demise of our Christian brothers and sisters. And we are not called to watch the unruly. No, we're called to warn the unruly. All right, so that's the first of the five categories. And with each of these categories, there is a responsibility. And so the responsibility for the unruly is to warn them. All right, the next, what is before us, is the idea of feeble-minded. So verse number 14, we exhort you. The idea of exhort is the idea of urge. There is a sense of passion here, a purpose here. And the idea of brethren, again, in verse number 14, just like I pointed out in verse number 12, dealing with the corporate nature of the believers there at Thessalonica. Warn them that are unruly. And then the second category is comfort the feeble-minded. So the second category is the feeble-minded. These are the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted. And some of us are faint-hearted when it comes to physical things. You know, you see blood and you pass out. Some people are like that. But this is spiritual. There have been a couple times in my life where I've been in settings and I don't want to say too much of the details of the settings because I don't want to embarrass people. Maybe I will. We'll see how this story goes. But where they'll say to me, sir, why don't you have a seat? And I observe some kind of surgery. And they'll say, and I'm in the room for whatever reason, and they'll say, well, our policy is that you cannot stand and observe this particular procedure. You need to be seated. And they're concerned, and they'll explain, some people pass out observing this kind of stuff. On a physical level, some of us might be described as faint-hearted. Or feeble-minded. We, our minds and our bodies, all connected, cannot handle what we're about to see. And then that would cause us to be weak and maybe to pass out. So, sir, have a seat. But on a spiritual level, what Paul is describing is the faint-hearted on a spiritual level. The feeble-minded on a spiritual level. And what are we to do for these people? We are to comfort them. Faint-hearted on a spiritual level is those that walk in fear and in doubt. And fear not in the godly sense. We are to fear God. A reverential, healthy respect of who God is and the consequences for disobedience and the coming judgment for the unregenerate as well as a reward judgment for the redeemed. I mean, we're to have a fear of God, certainly. But this idea of faint-hearted is those that instead walk in doubt instead of faith. And those that really fear the world or fear some kind of social intimidation, and they're just they're so fearful of ever stepping out and doing anything that they aren't walking in faith and they aren't accomplishing things for God. Maybe they're fearful to witness. And so the faint-hearted, just constant doubt and constant fear. And in some ways, one of the most famous biblical examples of a fearful individual in some ways is Timothy. Many times in two letters, the apostle tells young Timothy that God's not given us the spirit of fear and to be as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he constantly is calling Timothy to strength and constantly calling him not to fear. And so in some sense, it's possible that young Timothy, the one who will forever be young Timothy, was in this feeble-minded category, at least in the Apostle Paul's mind. So faint-hearted. So what are we to do with them? We are to comfort them. And that is the idea. Of course, our God is the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But what do we do for them? We comfort them and we make them bold. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul was trying to do when he would try to bolster Timothy. That God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So Timothy, be bold! And that's what he's telling these Thessalonian believers. There's people in your congregation that are fearful, that walk in doubt. So what should you do, church? You should love them enough to comfort them. Love them enough to try to make them bold. All right? So the third category then that is before us is the weak. The weak. Support the weak. Our responsibility to this third category is the idea of supporting them. Support the weak. And so what does that look like? Well, we want to support the weak spiritually. And we want to support them even physically. One of the blessings of the church that I've tried to highlight in the last couple weeks is the idea, at least twice in the book of Acts, that we have all things common. On a physical level, one of the ways we can support the weak is that somebody has some things, physically, tangibly, earthly things, that would make somebody else in the congregation stronger if they would just share those things. And one of the neat things about a church family is the community that's represented and the idea that we have all things common. My wife was facing something that she felt overwhelmed by recently. And a solution to the thing that she felt overwhelmed by was found by her spending time with a lady older than her in our church family. And what was bestowed upon my wife that she benefited from was wisdom. And she went on and on to tell me, and the one I'm talking about knows I'm talking about her at this moment. I don't want to name any names here, but I'm just saying she benefited so much from the wisdom that was invested in her as she went through a situation that she felt overwhelmed by. And we have all things common. And so within a church family, when you're feeling weak on a physical level, a spiritual level, we can benefit from the strengths of others. And sometimes those strengths come from some life experience. Sometimes those strengths come from financial stewardship. Sometimes finances have been entrusted to others. And so they are wise, good, godly stewards, and they disperse those to other people, whatever it is. But that which makes us weak, our obligation one to another when it comes to the weak is to support them in discerning ways, helpful ways, God-honoring ways. Support the weak. Notice then this fourth category is in relationship to all men. All right? So some specific categories, unruly, feeble-minded, weak, and now a general category, all men. So on a universal level, as opposed to a specific level, what am I supposed to be as a Christian? I'm supposed to be patient. Patient. Okay, so if you felt like, I'm not unruly, I'm pursuing personal holiness, and I'm certainly not faint-hearted, feeble-minded, and I'm definitely not weak, none of this applies to me so far, Pastor. Well, how are you when it comes to being patient towards all people? If none of that previously applied to you, I am sure that this applies to you. I'm sure it applies to me. Because I can think of, within the last 24, 48 hours of my life, times that I was exceedingly impatient. I mean, we get impatient even at stoplights. If somebody isn't, if the light's green, what's his problem? Why didn't he go quick enough? And sometimes, I'm not a horn person, but sometimes you'll hear people hit that horn. I mean, the light just changed, and they're like, what's your problem? You know, and it's an example of somebody being impatient. So how are we when it comes to patience? So he took the focus, if you will, for just a moment off of the faith family, off of the Thessalonian believers, and said, okay, so the people in the congregation, this is how you should treat them and minister to them. But then don't forget to be patient to everybody. Outside the walls of the Thessalonian church is a carnal, wicked world. And so be patient with them. And I think that's something we can all apply. I think that's the category that I was alluding to in my opening comments for the evening service, that this passage oozes with practicality. Well, there's some. Be patient towards all men. And what does that patience look like? It looks like a lot of things, including being forgiving. Being forgiving. Are we forgiving or do we hold grudges? The idea of 70 times 7, Peter and Jesus having a discussion, and Peter thinking he's wonderfully generous to suggest even 7 times. You understand the Old Testament idea that Peter might have been thinking is that three times would be gracious and generous to forgive. And so Peter says, Lord, until seven times should we forgive? And then Jesus puts it out there, 70 times seven, Peter. And some people are in the habit of tabulating. 491, I am not going to forgive. I'm saying to be patient. We understand that the 70 times 7 is the idea of an innumerable amount of times you be forgiving, and that speaks to patience. And if you don't want to forgive, then you are more Lucifer-like in that way than you are God-like. Because it is God who chooses to remember our sins no more. It is God who removes them as far as the east is from the west. It is Christ who said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our God models through His only begotten Son forgiveness and patience and long-suffering. And He models it towards all men. The gospel is offered to all men. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, this is ministry to real people, to the unruly, to the feeble-minded, to the weak, and to all men. And not only that, but even lastly, fifthly and lastly, ministry to the vengeful. Vengeful people are not patient people. They're not forgiving people. No, vengeful people are indignant people, angry people. They want their revenge. Notice verse number 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. Paul is saying nobody in this church family should look to render evil for evil. But you know, in our flesh, we have a tendency. If somebody has done us wrong, we have a tendency to want our revenge. And you did evil to me, and I'm going to do evil to you times 10. How dare you? And yet, Paul wants the Thessalonian believers to be put in mind of the idea that God is our avenger. And so be patient towards all men and be forgiving. And instead of returning evil for evil, follow after that which is good, both among yourselves, church family, and then the broader tent, and to all men. This is ministry to real people. We are to be a forgiving people. We are to warn the unruly and comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak and be patient towards all men. And we are to follow after that which is good. Ministry to real people. And sometimes the best thing about ministry is people. And then at the same time, the worst thing about ministry is people. And yet ministry is people. And so when it's difficult, we pursue the fruits of the Spirit, we walk in the fruits of the Spirit, and we try to be all that God would want us to be in relationship to people. And I would suggest further that this is a selective list by the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, not a comprehensive list. To gather more of a comprehensive list, you would search more of the Pauline epistles and more of the Word of God, and you will find while there are universal statements given here, you'll find even more categories of different types of people. But the bottom line is, people make mistakes. The bottom line is, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another, John 13, 35. And to comfort and to support and to do all the things that this text tells us is really a wonderful representation of our love one toward another. So, yeah, the worst thing about ministry sometimes is the people. But if we're really walking in the Spirit, we're going to show them love and we're going to be patient and we're going to work through things in our marriage and work through things in our church and work through things in our job, because they're in that to all men. You say, those people aren't even saved. Well, so much the more we should be loving and kind and gracious as we maintain a Christian testimony in front of a lost and dying world. You know, right before the church offering, in a lot of churches, a pastor might give a sermonette. R.V. Clearwaters is a famous Baptist pastor up in the Minneapolis area, the founding pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis, as well as, I think, the founder of Pillsbury Baptist College founded several different central seminaries, several different ministries. The Lord used R.V. Clearwaters. And one of the things that R.V. Clearwaters would do is what I just referred to. Right before a church offering, Dr. Clearwaters would do a sermonette about giving. And I don't know that Clearwaters would use Luke 6:38. But I know a lot of pastors do. They use Luke 6:38. And in their brief words, 2 to 3, 4, 5 minute sermonette, right before the plate is passed for the collection, pastors will encourage the people to be cheerful givers and liberal in their giving and do it out of hearts of joy and on, whatever the charge is. But a lot of people will use Luke 6:38. And you remember what it says? It says, "Given it shall be given unto you, good measure, and pressed down and shaken together. Running over shall men give into your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet with all, it shall be measured to you again." And while, sure, if people want to make applications in relationship to money from Luke 6:38, I'm not mad at those people. But I want to remind you that really the context is not money in Luke 6:38. The context is mercy. The context is mercy in relationship to our judgments. So give, and it shall be given unto you. So yeah, they're weak. Yeah, they're feeble-minded. But if you love them, you're going to be merciful. If you love them, instead of just pointing fingers at them, the cliche is when you point one finger at somebody, there's three fingers pointing back at you. I mean, you're going to say, "I want to be merciful to them because I want mercy then returned to me. I want to give mercy. Given it shall be given unto you. Good measure." Good measure, you know, you put a cup and you put a good amount of something that you enjoy in that cup. I've used an illustration before of boiled peanuts. My first time in Anderson, South Carolina, a pastor there, Dave Rickard, took me to a boiled peanuts stand. And I was impressed. He said, "This is the best stand for boiled peanuts in all of Anderson, Indiana, Anderson, South Carolina." And he said, "This is the one." I said, "Why?" He said, "You'll see." Lots of boiled peanut stands all over Anderson, South Carolina. But this one's the best. Why? Well, because here comes the cup, and he starts loading the boiled peanuts in there. And then, you know, it's a dollar, whatever it is. To get your money's worth, he shakes it down. And then they all kind of fall down. There's a little bit more room in the cup than there initially was, and then he puts some more in there. That's the idea of Luke 6:38. And he holds the cup over the big box of boiled peanuts or the vat or whatever it is. And some of them, there's so many being poured in there that it's running over. So look, that's the idea of mercy. Given it shall be given unto you good measure and a good amount and pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal. If you're stingy with your mercy, if you're quick and harsh with your judgments, with the same measure that you meet with all, it'll be measured to you again. So that's why we should take seriously these five categories. That's why we shouldn't be revengeful people. No, we should follow after that which is good. And by the way, what is good? What are we following after when we follow after that which is good? Well, the basic answer is what I referred to this morning, I think just briefly, in the Epistle of James. What is good? Our God is good. And He never changes in His goodness. And so follow after God. Follow after the teachings of God. That which will give us good success. And so let us be merciful one to another so that we then ourselves will receive mercy. From others and from God. And God will be pleased with these things and then pleased with us. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?